Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Well, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. It seems like we've missed a few, but we didn't. I was just gone up in Omaha, Nebraska, where it was nice and warm while we were up there, which was sort of a bummer, actually. If you go to Omaha, you want it to be a little bit on the cold side. But then again, it wouldn't have been a whole lot of fun to be riding that nice big Harley in, 40-degree temperatures. So, hey, what can we say? I'd like to welcome all of the Muslims who are listening. My email box indicates that there are quite a number of Muslims who are listening. I'm not exactly certain how many of them are listening with an open mind or open heart or open ears from some of the things that have been sent to me. I have discovered that within the Islamic apologetics community, you have much the same kind of situation you have on this side of the religious divide, and that is you have folks like Ruckman and Ripplinger on our side of things that aren't exactly dealing with facts overly well, and the same thing is true on the Islamic side. You have lots of folks who are very long on assertions and very, 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 very short on facts and very short on ability to listen and interact on a scholarly level. And so it has been interesting to see some of the emails that have been sent to me. It seems that Sam Shamoon definitely has his fan club out there. That is that people who just engage in ad hominem argumentation, that's the only way they can deal with it. I'm used to that myself. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. So nothing overly exciting about that. But we continue with our review of the debate between Sam Shamoon and Shabir Ali. We have been listening to Shabir Ali's opening statement, starting and stopping, and responding to assertions that are being made, demonstrating the double standards, the misuse of resources, and we continue with that on the program today. We are about 34 minutes into the first of the MP3s. I have the right one queued up this time, unlike last time. And we're just about to hear an exceptionally weak attack upon the doctrine of the Trinity, and we'll be responding to that. So let's continue on with Shabir Ali.
To make sure there is not something there that they're missing. So what they do is they find one little verse, and they say, well, look, this looks like it means Trinity. And then they take that. Whereas that is a problematic teaching in itself. Nobody has been able to explain satisfactorily what exactly is the Trinity. How can God be three and yet one? How can you have three persons, each of whom is completely God? So that's God, that's God, that's God, and together they are still only one God. The Quran rescues us from that by telling us that there is only one God. Well, that's a fool who's about that.
So there you have what I would consider to be It just makes me wonder how anyone can utilize that kind of extremely simplistic argumentation and yet be the one who says, I want scholarly interchange. If he wants scholarly interchange, then he needs to demonstrate some understanding, some knowledge of the subject that he's addressing. On Sunday morning, in about 42 or 43 minutes, I covered my entire opening Trinity presentation for the folks up at Omaha Bible Church. And when I got to the end, I asked the pastor, Pat Abendroth. Mike Abendroth is the church back in Massachusetts, and Pat's in Omaha, and I've gone to both twice now, so it's that's why I keep doing that, Pat and Mike Abendroth. Anyways, I asked Pat, I said, have you ever had anyone teach a Bible study lesson in your church who spoke faster for 42 or 43 minutes than I just did? And he said, I don't think so. We went through it very, very quickly, but, of course, one of the primary issues that we addressed was the definition of the doctrine of the Trinity, which doesn't seem that Shabir Ali... It would be hard for me to not believe that Shabir Ali at least knows what the definition is, and that he knows that we distinguish between being and person, And I would like to think that he would know that he is assuming Unitarianism over against Trinitarianism without proving it. He quotes passages that are in support of monotheism as if they are supportive of Unitarianism. Those are not the same things. And if you're really going to want to make any type of impact, if you actually honor the truth and want to speak the truth, and if you think you believe the truth, then why don't you deal with the best the other side has to offer in that way? Whenever we view so many of attacks upon the Christian faith, whether it be Dave Hunt, or someone attacking, Calvinism, or whether it's, a Muslim attacking the doctrine of the Trinity, why not deal with what actually is there? The only reason not to do that is because you don't have the truth. That's the only reason to do that. Why not deal with the fact that we distinguish between being and person? And if you want to say you can't make that distinction, well, then make the argument. But don't just simply ignore it. Don't just simply ignore the definition of the doctrine itself. When Shabir Ali says, well, no one has satisfactorily explained. Well, actually, it's been explained satisfactorily many, many, many times. Do I think that he's read Warfield on the Trinity? Probably not. But that doesn't mean that the explanation is not there. That does not mean that it has not been explained very, very clearly. When he says satisfactorily, obviously what he's referring to is satisfactorily to him in the sense of allowing him to accept it, which, given the fact he then quotes from the Quran, which says, do not say three. Well, we don't say three. We don't say there are three gods. There is only one true God who exists eternally in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three gods. And so we don't say three. So I guess the Quran wasn't talking about the Christian doctrine of the Trinity then when it used those terms, even though that's the assumption that is made by many, many, many people today. So obviously a very brief reference by Ali. There will be more of this that will come up later on. But that very brief reference was really reprehensible. It really was very, very poor, very, very weak, and really was a waste of time on that level, at least if he's attempting, honestly, to do anything other than to excite his own base. If he's actually attempting to talk to Christians and convince them that their belief in the doctrine of the Trinity is an error, any knowledgeable Christian would find that, well, simply insulting, let alone any knowledgeable Christian ever find that to be a compelling argument in any way.
I'm not saying three. Just say one. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, as we review the Gospels, we realize that over time, the Gospels were written not in the lifetime of Jesus and whom he is. Yes, there was only one Gospel, Sam is right about that. But over time, there came to be four Gospels, which are four attempts to record the life and teachings of the man and prophet Jesus the Christ. And over time, if you look at these Gospels, you see that the story about Jesus was evolving.
Now, where have we heard that one before? Anyone who has listened to the debate between myself and John Dominic Crossan knows that this, again, is just somewhat of a less scholarly, less polished, less clear presentation of the concept that, in point of fact, what you have in the four Gospels is only one stream of tradition, and that the idea is that you take that stream of tradition and you alter it and you vary it over time. That becomes the apologetic approach of the Jesus Seminar against the conservative Christianity, and here by a Muslim against Christianity as a whole. Does he seek to attempt to prove this? No, he does not. Does he just simply assume this by quoting various liberal Christian scholars? Yes, he does. Does he respond to any of the conservative discussions of the relationship of the Gospels or anything like that? Not to my knowledge, at least not in what I've listened to him saying so far. And instead, he just simply requotes the same sources over and over and over again, using that as his primary weapon against basically any passage you would cite from the New Testament, especially from the Gospels in regards to the teachings of Christ. He can simply dismiss that as the later thoughts of a later writer. Of course, the problem is that the Injil that Muhammad would have had would have been those four Gospels. That Gospel message would have been found in those four Gospels. And as we've pointed out before, it is the assumption of the modern Muslim apologist after the period of Islamic expansion that you have this kind of development and this kind of attack upon the New Testament itself.
So that in the last of the four Gospels you have the kinds of claims that Christians are very fond of.
Of course, the assumption there being that John is the last of the four Gospels, that he's the last written, and hence the information in it has evolved over time. The idea that something could be written that far, and of course the assumption being it was not written by the Apostle John, but the assumption that something could be written that far down the road and still contain primary source material is not difficult to believe, but it is not, obviously this is something that they themselves, want to attempt to dispute.
For example, that Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That Jesus said that for God so loved the world as to give his only begotten Son. So whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's in the Gospel that you find it. Now that you're saying amen, think about why it's only in the Gospel of John, but not in the other three.
Whoa, hello, what on earth? Oh. All right, well, we will have to... I thought I had turned that off, and I was pretty certain I had. I don't know if it just reinstalled itself or just what, but that was a nice sound.
Somebody wants to talk with you.
I guess so. That was the my weather thing warning us that... isn't it funny? It's now warning us when we just got shellacked about 10 minutes
that's
ago.
That's about a half an hour late, isn't it?
That's great, isn't it? Hey, look out, you got nailed half an hour ago. Thank you very much for the weather service at that point.
Either that or that's the heresy meter on your computer there, and it's saying, I can't take anymore.
I can't take any more of that. I don't know. I know that after it did that, 6 months ago, I went and turned it off. And so the fact that it's turned itself back on may mean that I need to get rid of that particular program and just forget about it, because I don't like programs that turn things back on when I've told them to turn those things back off. Well, the assertion being by Shabir Ali here is that, in essence, unless each of the Gospels repeats itself basically verbatim, that if it's found in only one, then it's untrue. This, again, very, very common Jesus seminar type argumentation. I remember listening to N.T. Wright arguing with Marcus Borg on that very issue, that just because it's found in John, that makes it somehow ahistorical or something along those lines. Of course, you find all of the themes of John in the Synoptic Gospels in various forms. You find, for example, in Matthew 11:27, the Gospel of John in Matthew, the relationship of the Father and the Son, and you find Jesus as the Son of God. Mark starts off with Jesus as the Son of God, etc., etc. So this kind of argumentation is very facile. It's very, very shallow, not at all convincing, or not at all scholarly either, in any way, shape, or form. He says the Christians, the audience, say amen to the citations of those passages from the Bible. He says, so have you ever thought about why it's only in John? Well, because the same reason that there's only one epistle to the Romans, maybe? Does he apply the same standard, for example, to the Quran? There's only one accounting of everything there. Does that make that ahistorical? At least try to come up with some kind of consistent argumentation here. It would certainly be somewhat of an assistance.
Jesus has said these words.
Now, seemingly, they needed a moderator to tell everybody to shut up at that point. That's, shall we say, excessive audience participation at that point. That's just not necessary. It doesn't need to be done. You need to allow that type of communication to take place, because what he's saying is wrong. There's no question about that. But you just have to wait your time to refute it. That's, you know, that's the nature of debate.
If Jesus had said these words, you would expect that right from the very start, Christians would have been saying amen.
They were, but of course, that does not mean then that the brief Gospels called Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they are brief. I mean, let's face it, as records of 3 years of ministry, they're extremely brief, and they are meant to be that way. I mean, remember what we're talking about here. You couldn't go down to Kinko's and run these things off in those days. If you wanted to have a publication have any type of opportunity for distribution, it simply couldn't be War and Peace. It had to be of such a length as to be handleable in handwriting, hand copying, and given the types of writing materials of the day. So the idea that everything had to be repeated in these brief things for it to, these brief accounts for it to be true when it is recorded by John, who is writing with a specific purpose in mind that may differ, and in fact differs in a number of respects, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who each have their own intentions in what they're writing and the audiences that they're addressing, and hence what they include and not include. Again, absolutely no logical or rational reason, foundation for this kind of assertion. Christians should have been saying amen to this from the beginning. Well, they were. If you're going to say they weren't, then how about coming up with some positive evidence to the other side? But, you know, that's not what you get. You just get these assumptions, as we saw even in the debates with our friends from the Jesus Seminar.
Every Christian preacher would be preaching the same words. Every gospel writer would be writing the same thing.
No, not every gospel writer would be writing the same thing. That is simply false. That is ridiculous. They're writing the same message, and there is no contradiction in their messages, but the emphases and what they choose to include and not include changes. When you look at the parallel gospels, sometimes Mark, in a passage that is being that he where Matthew and Luke are relating the same particular incident, sometimes Mark will have more. And hence, if you just assume literary dependence between these the three of them, a gross literary dependence without any other sources or anything like that, then you have to explain, well, okay, well, Matthew and Luke there just didn't want to be as, say, as much as Mark did or whatever. But in reality, the reason for the differences is primarily related to the audience that the author is seeking to address. And so they're not going to be using the exact same words. They're not going to be saying the exact same thing. They're not going to put them in the exact same order. Listen to how people would relate. For example, I was just noticing last night that one of the young men that attended the Omaha Bible Conference had put up a blog article about what I had said. Now, it's interesting to look at the order in which he put things. Now, some people, very orderly in their thinking, would do it only chronologically. Other people, for purposes of interest or things like that, might focus upon personal conversations and then include theological issues that were raised at various and sundry points in time as well. It all depends on what the person is attempting to communicate and why they are attempting to communicate those things. That's just all there is to it. There is no logical basis for saying they would all have to say the same thing. No, they do not have to say the same thing. And when you have four witnesses who come into court and they repeat each other's words verbatim without difference, that's evidence of collusion. That's evidence that you only have one witness there, not four, not the other way around. So that's just, the statement is simply false.
Pretty important words, he said them, but why does Mark not write them, Matthew not write them, Luke not write them, only John wrote them, the last of the four Gospels? That is because the story about Jesus was evolving over time, and his image was going around like a snowball. The more you roll it around it, the bigger it gets. So that the image of Jesus appears bigger and greater in the last of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John.
Well, again, the assumption being that since you have such high Christology in John, again, this is such old German liberalism that it's almost crusty in its formulation and its assertion. But again, once again, you assume Mark is first, and then you put Matthew, Mark somewhere in between. You put John way down at the end and say, see, Mark's view of Jesus isn't as high. Well, actually, when it starts off describing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you have Jesus Christ commanding the waves to be still and having supernatural insight in the second chapter into the very thoughts and hearts of men, I completely disagree. It is an issue of how could in Mark, that kind of assertion be made concerning any simple mere prophet. See, from Shabir Ali's perspective, none of the Gospels, could possibly be accurate in what they're saying because they all have a view of Christ far above that which he is willing to accept on the basis of the Quran or his reading of the Quran. And so really, the fundamental, the highest authority here in reading documents written in the first century is a document written in the 7th century. Let's make sure that we understand this. Shabir Ali's highest authority comes 600 years later. That's very clear. That's very obvious. No one can actually question that. That's the final authority. And so anything that comes before that has to simply be amended, shall we say. It has to be rejected. Even if it's not fully rejected, it has to be amended on the basis of what comes later. This is the circular reasoning that is inherent in the Islamic position, where the Quran is made the final authority even over those scriptures that came long before it, so that the assertion of change is made, and then you have to, you know, get into the Uthmanian revision and all the rest of that stuff.
About the original picture, the Quran brings us back to believing in that original picture. He was not the Son of God, but a servant and God's Messiah.
So, though every single gospel, the entirety of the New Testament testifies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No, he's not the Son of God. The Quran brings us back to the original. Well, show us the original. Show us the original. You can't. This is simply an assertion. It's circular argumentation. I take the Quran as my final authority, and so therefore I'm going to do this. The problem is, as Sam had already pointed out, and as Ali is really dodging in answering, that is not consistent with the viewpoint that the Quran itself presents of the scriptures. Now, what is the only way to logically put all this together? That the Quran contradicts itself. That Muhammad contradicted himself. That he was ignorant of the Christian faith. He was ignorant of certain facts. It's just the only way to come to any type of meaningful conclusion on the basis of the data as it exists. But since you can't come to that conclusion from the Islamic perspective, then you have to start picking and choosing what you are and are not going to believe at that particular point in time.
The Quran brings us back to the original truth. Now, what about this idea that Jesus died for our sins? The Bible says that Jesus died as a ransom for many. The Quran corrects that by telling us that, in fact, everyone is responsible for his own deeds.
Well, that's interesting. corrects that. You mean contradicts that. It's a different religion. It's a different faith. There's no way to put the message of Christ and the Gospels and the Apostles together with the message of the Quran on the issue of salvation itself, the nature of man, the penalty of sin, and the means of redemption. They are completely different things, and the question then becomes which one is commensurate with the prophets who came before. And when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the argument of the book of Hebrews, that these were shadows and signs of what would come, and you look at the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament and you see what they're pointing to, and you read the prophecies of Isaiah and things like this, you don't have Isaiah prophesying of the Quran or of Muhammad, but you do have Isaiah prophesying of the suffering servant who by his death justifies the many. Those are things that you have. You do not have any references to Muhammad or the Quran in the scriptures, despite some very entertaining but exceptionally bad attempts to, for example, turn the paraclete of John 14 and 16 into a reference to Muhammad and things like that, which just on a scholarly level just collapse in an almost laughable fashion. It's almost entertaining to read some of these attempts to come up with some connection there. But the reality is you have prophetic inspired connection between the Old and New Testament. You have no connection between the Old and New Testament and the Quran at that point in regards to its doctrine of salvation, the understanding of blood atonement, and so on and so forth.
You sin, you reject, you turn back to God, and like the prodigal son, you will be forgiven. That was the original teachings of Jesus.
So, again, whatever the Quran says is the original teachings of Jesus, and the teachings of Jesus recorded by his immediate followers are not the teachings of Jesus. That's the entire argument here. And again, no evidence is provided this. It's just simply, well, this is what I believe, and so that's what I'm going to argue. Of course, the idea of the just repenting and you will be forgiven, not only are there issues there in regards to whether that is fully consistent with everything the Quran says, more importantly, why can a repentant sinner be forgiven before a holy God, given that his law has been broken? What about the penalty of that law? Upon what grounds does Allah forgive sin? Is Allah's holiness compromised by the forgiveness of sin without the punishment of that sin? If you know how does that work? Those are questions that are raised. Now, part of the problem here, and this is one of the things that Sam himself is going to say, is he's throwing out so much stuff all at once. There's no way in half the time you could ever even begin to address all these things. And so it does seem rather clear to me that, at least in this debate, it is Shabir Ali's intention to, in essence, do damage control after Sam's opening statement. With the Muslims in the audience, he's not really seemingly overly concerned about the Christians in the audience, because this kind of argumentation just wouldn't go very far with any type of Christian who knows what they believe and why they believe it.
People started teaching that he died for the sins of humankind. Now, what does it mean that he died as a ransom for many? If he died as a ransom for us, that means he paid the price with his blood so that we can be released. True. But to whom did he pay the price? To the Father, in which case the Father appears cruel and unjust for taking the blood of his Son.
Okay, let's stop right there, because when Shabir Ali thinks so much of himself that what appears cruel to him becomes the standard of biblical theology, we need to stop it right there and say, well, wait a minute, I don't care what things appear to you. The issue is what Scripture teaches. The question is an old one, and that is a ransom in human context is paid by one party to another party, and so therefore if Christ is a ransom amount that is paid, then that must be paid to someone. And you know that in early church history, for example, there was the ransom to Satan theory, the idea that this was a ransom paid to Satan to release men, etc., etc. The problem is that's causing the analogy to walk on all fours. It's causing the error is found in trying to read into the divine situation what would be necessary only in a human context. The ransom that is paid, quote unquote, is what the debt to God's holy law was. It's not a transfer of some gross kind of payment or money between two human beings. It has to do with the debt that is incurred and the slavery that results from one's sin. That is a slavery to sin. It is the debt of the broken law. And it is the perfect sacrifice that pays that debt, not in the sense of transferring something to someone else, but it fulfills the holy demands of the law of God. And so the idea that, well, if this is paid to God, then he looks cruel. Well, it's not paid to God. It is in fact coming from him, the very fountainhead of all of redemptive decrees and all of the redemptive work of God is the Father, the Son, the Spirit. But the Father is the one who is described in Scripture as the one who reconciles us. He is the one who sends the Son, etc., etc. He is the fountainhead. And so it is not that this is somehow paid to him, which makes him look somehow mean or nasty. And what God appears to human beings, God appears mean and nasty to human beings when hurricanes strike and when earthquakes come along. The problem there is that mankind has a very, very poor view of God and of his sin and of justice, and therefore a very bad vantage point upon which to have any kind of meaningful view of the subject. So when he says, well, that appears to make God evil, and the Quran helps us to avoid that appearance. Well, you know, if we want to start talking about what God appears to be in light of human teachings, in light of the teachings of a religion, boy, howdy could we go to town on Islam. Look at its view of women, and look at its view of marriage, and look at its entire view of the promulgation of its faith by the sword, etc., etc. I mean, if we want to start talking along those lines, we can go on forever and ever and ever. But that's not the point, and that wasn't the debate as well. And you don't determine divine truths based upon how something appears to you, whether Shabir Ali likes that or not. We will continue in reviewing the opening statement. I think we're getting pretty close to the end here, if I recall correctly, of the opening statement, and then we'll be able to listen to Sam Shamoon's response, even though it's much shorter. And we're going to take our break right now. We'll be right back. Save your soul from death. It's all works righteousness, you know. Can a manufacture grace for self-denial in some religious place? By weeping hard on your face, the same prayers to some dead saints, you know. Not through creeds or liturgy.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how he relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org. More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
And welcome back to Dividing Line. We are listening to the debate between Shabir Ali and Sam Shamoon, and we continue with Shabir Ali's opening statements.
Or do you pay the price to the devil, in which case it looks like the devil is on equal bargaining terms with God, and that ain't right either. Nobody can explain these concepts, the Trinity, the sonship of Jesus, or the ransom sacrifice of Jesus.
No one can explain them. I just tell you that. Just believe me. No one can explain them. meaningful academic debate would be, here is how they have been explained. I'm going to demonstrate that I've taken the time to find out how they are explained. And here is where I find those explanations self-contradictory, incoherent, in the context in which they were offered. Shabir Ali is not capable of doing that. He simply hasn't done the required work to be able to make the kinds of assertions that he is. People have explained these things, explained them fully, and explained them compellingly, and he may choose to remain ignorant of those things if he wants to. That's his choice, of course. No one can force him, at least in Christianity, I suppose in Islam you could, but no one can force him to learn these things and to accurately represent these things. But to stand in a debate and to claim no one can explain these things, it's just, it's, again, beneath anything that could be called really sound academic debate.
Come back to the message which the Quran has given us. Now, people tell us that the Bible is the pure word of God. And if we should turn away from the Quran, we should go to the Bible. And my promise to you is that as you read the Quran, you'll find a world of difference. But it is possible that some people are not familiar with the Bible. I often think that when people like Pharaoh come up here and they preach to us that the Bible is 100% the Word of God, they're not quite familiar with the Bible. I would like to point out to you that, in fact, if the book describes history by gratuitously including sexual imagery, those parts of that book cannot be the Word of God.
Now, we heard this because I messed up the last time. I had the wrong MP3 loaded. And we heard a question that brought this out. And once again, this goes back to a section in Ezekiel that makes reference to sex organs and to the idolatry of the people of Israel. And as I mentioned them, it goes back to the history of the nature of that idolatry. It was gross idolatry. It would have fit well in San Francisco, let's put it that way. And the scriptures make reference to it. And since that refutes, Shabir Ali is wrong, it's not gratuitous. If that's what's going on, if that's the nature of the idolatry that's going on, that's not gratuitous. I reject him having any authority to determine something is gratuitous, especially since he doesn't show any familiarity with the background so as to handle the text rightly. That's the first thing. Secondly, though, again, we have this idea that, well, I'm going to choose what is offensive and non-offensive to me, and my subjective feelings will become the mechanism whereby I decide these things. Well, there's all sorts of things that I could find in the Quran that are offensive to me. That's not relevant. The issue is, can God give a revelation in which he deals with man in his sin where man is in his sin? Sin is dirty. Sin is ugly. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that's very difficult to read. But you know what? It's no more difficult to read than the newspaper today if the newspaper is giving you the details of what's going on in this world. And so this kind of arbitrary argumentation, it's facile, it's shallow, it has no meaning to it. It is non-substantive.
And I would say that the Bible often does this. And one place in which it does this, and I have Sam read that out for you, is in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 23. So I would ask Sam, if he's asked me a few questions, I would ask Sam, when he comes up here next time, to read for us from Ezekiel, chapter 23, starting with verse number 1, going all the way to verse number 21.
Now, there is probably one of the cheapest debating tricks you could ever hear. My opponent's going to get up. I know I have knowingly dodged most of his opening presentation. I have knowingly thrown out as many subjects as I possibly can to keep the debate from being focused on the actual subject. And then I am going to challenge Sam to come up here and read an entire chapter of the Bible, which will, of course, exhaust the vast majority of the time period he has to point out all of the various and sundry mistakes that I've made. Now, you know, when I hear a Christian using that kind of argumentation, I am embarrassed for that person. I'm embarrassed for them. And if you're a Muslim, you should be embarrassed that Shabir Ali did this. It's just silly. It is so obvious what is going on there. That he should have been called on the carpet and said, that's ridiculous. You don't say, I challenge my opponent to get up here and to read a chapter from the Quran. Now, that's, you have a limited amount of time, and you're going to get up there and read an entire chapter from the Quran. That is truly amazing. But, of course, his point is that this particular chapter has difficult stuff in it, and it's talking about idolatry in a context that, you know, it's not exactly the kind of thing you would discuss over the dinner table. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Ali, but God's a whole lot bigger than you think he is, and he can actually address the idolatry of his people in the context in which they're committing it. I'm sorry your God can't do that. I'm sorry he's too small to do that, but the God of the Bible is big enough to do that, and whether you're offended by that or not is irrelevant. Standing before his judgment throne someday, that kind of prudishness is not going to get you very far.
And if not that much, then start from verse 11. And if you don't find for that much, start from just read verses 20 and 21. And in fact, why don't you read it from this children's Bible so that folks can be sure what is here in the children's Bible.
Now, how much time has he spent on this so far? How is this relevant to the issue? It's not. Has he provided a scholarly grounds for this display? No, this is grandstanding. This is just trying to do damage control with your own audience, and it shows you really aren't overly concerned about the other audience. You're just sort of, you know, doing the damage control thing.
Yeah, we've got the Bible, the International Version. I'll leave that with you. It'll be here when you come back. Just read to us from that. So now, in sum, folks, how much time do I have? 1 minute. In sum, what I've shown, in fact, is that although the Quran speaks very positively about the Bible, it also tells us where the Bible has gone wrong. But on the whole, the Quran gives us a very positive way of looking at the Bible. The Quran is not here to condemn the Bible, but the Quran is here to introduce light. You do not introduce light by driving away the darkness, but you introduce light by turning on the switch. And this is what the Quran does. The Quran did not come condemning the Christians and the Jews and what they believe in, but introducing the light. And where it became necessary, the Quran made itself clear. On the other hand, if you want to find out tonight which is the book of God, just read the two. and you will find that the Quran is the book of God. On October 31st last year, I'll never forget the date.
Now, let's just listen to this, this very last little story. Again, after you've done, we've done 57 moderated public debates so far. After a while, you just start getting used to the people who use cheap debating tricks. Cheap debating tricks. And here comes a cheap debating trick. You've gone through, you've done your best to do the scattergun approach, throw everything out there you possibly can, and now you want to throw something emotional in. Okay, you want to throw a little emotional bomb in that has absolutely, positively zero evidentiary value. No value at all to the debate. But you want to throw it in there to make sure to keep the emotions riled up so that people aren't going to really be able to hear real well. And here it comes.
A young woman, a Asian woman, came up to me and she decided to embrace Islam. And after I gave her the opening word to bring the person into Islam, I asked her, what made you decide to become a Muslim? And Sarah, this young Asian woman, said to me, when I read the Quran, tears flowed down my eyes and I realized that this is the word of God. I invite you to be the book of God.
So, you've got a Christian who converts to Islam. And it's because I read the Quran. Well, I've seen people, because I read the Book of Mormon, Game of Mormon, or I read the Bhagavad Gita. How is that relevant as far as providing meaningful evidentiary value here? It isn't. And you may recall that when we had a fellow on the Dividing Line about 2 years ago who had converted to Christianity from Islam, upon reading the New Testament, he then went into why that was. And, of course, Muslims then imprisoned him and persecuted him and beat him and did things like that because that's what Islam's about. But he explained why he had converted. He talked about important issues, about what it presented about Christ and the differences. It wasn't just it made me cry. It was a heartfelt recognition of the substance of the New Testament teaching concerning Christ over against the lack of that presentation of Christ found in the pages of the Quran. So there's the difference, a very, very large difference. Well, we continue with all the loud Islamic applause here. And next, we will allow Sam to pick up. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to be doing any interruption here, but his comments span the two MP3s, so if there's a little bit of a break there, it's because I'm moving from one to the other one.
First of all, I want to say, in the limited time that I have, I want to extend my apologies to any Muslims. If you perceive I'm being offensive, that's not my intention. But in a debate like this, we must frame up the points and speak something that might be difficult to the other parties. With that said, I only have 10 minutes in rebuttal, but I invite you to come to answering-islam.org for all the points that Shabir Ali brought up, went on today on the web, reviewing point by point what he said, because in 10 minutes I won't be able to address all. Now he asked me to read Ezekiel 23, verse 20 to 21, if I'm correct. I will read it, and then I have a passage in the Quran I will read on behalf of Shabir. And I want to ask him if he'll show this to his daughter. Ezekiel 23, verse 20 to 21. And this is not original with Shabir, by the way. Ahmad Didan made this popular. Ezekiel 23, verse 20 to 21. There she lusted after her ladders, whose genitals were like those of donkeys, and whose emissions was like that of horses. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breast fondled. Now Shabir wants to throw this out for a shock effect. Basically, he thinks that Christians who read this passage will be showing up. If that's the case, then he's going to have to toss out the Quran, because according to Allah in paradise, he'll have 70 houris, and this is the description. Surely, for the God-fearing awaits a place of security, gardens and vineyards and maidens with swelling breasts, like a vase and a cup overflowing. Would you read this to your daughter? Secondly, he mentions about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Jesus Christ. And then he went into the deity of Christ. The debate is not Jesus' divinity or not. It's the Quran or the Bible, so your red herrings will not work tonight.
We can address that on another night, and I will challenge you to the debate. Is Jesus God and is Muhammad a prophet? Let's debate those points. Let's not draw red herrings. And the Apostle Paul addresses Shabir when he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure, because their very minds and consciences are corrupt. For someone to read the gospel and come up with perverted thoughts, that's a problem with his mind, not the scripture that's inspired by Holy God. On the variants of Mark, if we're going to talk about variants, Brother Shabir, we will have a field day with the Quran and its thousands of variants. In fact, go on the Answering Islam website and you'll find a book called The Perfect Quran, or Was It So Made to Appear Unto Them? The author documents from microfiche the thousands of variants that exist between the manuscript of the Quran in Tashkent with the printed Quranic text today. I quoted to him Ibn Umar, who said, you do not have all of the Quran intact. The fact of the matter, folks, is no document of antiquity has come down variant-free without corruption. But the Bible is superior in that it has thousands of manuscripts where we can see where these variants took place. But what about the Quran? Those few manuscripts you have thousands of variants. And instead of burning Bibles, Christians died to preserve them, whereas Uthman burned Quranic codices. So it was a God-believing Muslim who burned the Word of Allah, whereas it was God-fearing Christians who were dying for the Book of God. Then he quotes to me chapter 5, verse 48, Muhaymin al-Ayd. And I expected Shabir to have read my materials and rebuttals to this. He talks about words having different meanings in different contexts. One of the names of Allah is Muhaymin. Does that mean Allah exposes corruption and preserves intact what remains pure? Muhaymin means different things in different contexts. And in the consensus of Muslim translators today and in the past, they understood the term to mean confirming and safeguarding the Bible. In fact, I have an appendix and citation from Al-Baydawi. And Baydawi, commentating on the verse, says that Muhaymin means that the Quran safeguards, does not expose corruption to the biblical text. He still has not refuted the fact that in the Quran, the Bible is called dhikr, reminder, that which Allah swore to preserve. He hasn't addressed that. Hopefully in your 10 minutes you will, so I can come back and rebut you. Then he mentions the fact that a Canadian comes up to him and converted to Islam. I have a young lady here who asked personally to be mentioned by him, who was a Muslim, who now worships Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This proves absolutely nothing. All it proves is trying to shock the audience into being shaken by your comments, which prove nothing at all. Then he talks about other aspects of the Bible that he would not show to his daughter. Would you show the person the Quran where it says that women can be beat by their husbands in Islam? And I have the commentators and the hadith of your prophet where one woman who was beaten and had a green mark came to Muhammad. And instead of saying, let your husband come back and we will rebuke him for that, he goes, well, Allah has condoned that, so be it. What do you do with that? If you're going to talk about these points, let's debate these points, topic by topic, subject by subject. Let's not throw out red herrings. Especially, I only have 10 minutes to rebut everything you've thrown out. What is my time? 5 minutes, all right. He mentions Jeremiah 8:8, and interestingly, I've already responded to this. Jeremiah is not saying that the scribes corrupted the text. How do we know? Because in the very book of Jeremiah, he appeals to the Torah and commands the Jews to follow it. How could he if he believed it was corrupt? Daniel chapter 9, quoting Jeremiah, proceeds to quote the law of Moses, knowing full well of Jeremiah 8:8, and he never made the connection that Jeremiah 8:8 was teaching corruption to the text. That's your interpretation imposed on the text. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus... 1 minute. I'll give him that minute to address the points. Thank you very much, Ibi. You got 11 minutes.
I don't think so. Now, I start by reading the verse, and then he
compared that with the version of the Quran. But I wonder how many people really think that these two versions are comparable. What he said was, there is a version of the Quran which speaks of women have swelling breasts. And that's comparable with the verse which he read, which said that a certain woman lusted after men who had members the size of that, and whose emission was the extent of that.
No, they're not actually parallel outside of just simply the arbitrary assertion of gratuitous sexual references, because, in fact, the biblical reference is in regards to the subject of idolatry and the people of Israel desiring to go back to Egypt. So, no, they aren't actually directly relevant, because one has a clear application, that is, the idolatry of man's heart and the idolatry of the people of Israel. And the other is a horrific promise of the physical nature of the resurrection, and a very male-centered idea where you have 70 of these houris, these women, that you're going to get to have in paradise. No, they're not comparable. One is far below the standards of God, and one is dealing with idolatry in the real world as it exists. So, yeah, okay.
Like horses and donkeys, and that is similar to saying that a woman has swelling breasts. Moreover, the passage which you read from the Quran doesn't actually mean that. The word which is looking at is from Surah Amiyat al-Sa'alun, which says, إِنَّ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ وَفَازَ أَجَعَيْتَ وَأَعْنَابَ وَتَوَعِبَ أَفْرَابَ وَكَأْسًا لِحَافَ. You ask me what I teach that to my daughter. She has memorized it. All of my kids have memorized it. In fact, I will take you to the school where my kids have attended, and I will show you that kids this high have memorized it, and they're studying that and they're understanding it. Kawaii actually refers to attractive women, and that is promised to men in paradise. Yes, we're not ashamed to say that the Quran has promised men to have women in paradise, and that helps us to avoid having women here outside of marriage, because we know we're going to have it there. But those who think they're not going to have it there are often having it right here.
Now, that is absolutely ridiculous. So, in other words, you will have better sexual morals if it is promised to you that you'll have 70 women in paradise. That's going to help you be a true monogamous husband in this life. Talk about a huge difference between the Christian view of marriage and the Islamic view. There isn't any comparison between the biblical mandate, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and this shallow shadow of a doctrine of marriage that is being mocked with this promise of these 70 women in the future.
Has your daughter memorized the verse which you read here? I don't know how many people have memorized the verse which was read here from the Bible. On the other hand, how many people have memorized the verse which was read from the Quran? There you go. How many people have teach that to their kids? Yes, we teach that to our kids. In fact, many young kids all over the world have memorized the entire Quran. We recite the Quran without shame.
Of course, many of the people throughout the world that memorize the Quran memorize in Arabic and don't read and understand Arabic. So they're just memorizing sounds and they don't even know what in the world they mean.
Now, the divinity of Jesus, is that a red herring? No. We're looking at the contents and teachings of the scriptures. And if we see that the scripture teaches something which is blatantly wrong, we have a right to say that as far as we're dealing with this topic, the scripture is wrong. That wrong part cannot be the word of God. Look, if any man comes and tells me that he has one bucket of water and another bucket of water and a third bucket of water, and together the three are just one bucket of water like the first one, I would say this is not right.
And that shows that either Shabir Ali is dishonest in misrepresenting the doctrine of the Trinity or ignorant of the doctrine of the Trinity, one of the two. Because we're not saying that three persons are one person. We are not saying that three beings are one being. And that would be the only way that the doctrine of the Trinity could fall into the condemnation of what he just announced. Since that's not what we say, which is it? Is he ignorant or dishonest? Which one is it? It has to be one of the two. What's the third option? I don't know what it is.
So if you bring me a book and you show, look, it's in that book, I would say the book is not right. And that is the very point. If you say Jesus is divine, that means he is God. But if he is God, how is he also man? Christians say that he is completely God and completely man at the same time. I promise you, he can't take both.
And why is that? Just because you say? Who died and made you God? Your God can't do that. Okay, fine. Your God lacks the capacity, even though he created the universe, even though he created man, he cannot enter into human existence. He lacks that capacity. He's not as great as the God of the New Testament at that point. Okay, fine. If that's what you want to believe, more power to you. But standing there and saying that's impossible without explaining why in the context of the Christian faith is not an argument. That is a waste of breath. If you want to argue the point, then at least try to enter into the Christian understanding and demonstrate how it is inconsistent within that context. Standing outside and throwing rocks at it doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It may make your people go, woo, yeah, and clap and so on and so forth. But that's not debating. That's not argumentation in any way, shape, or form.
And the most common sense Christianity believes that to say that Jesus was completely God and completely man at the same time is as nonsensical as saying I saw a square circle.
No, because a square circle is a contradiction in and of itself. To say that he was the God-man, and he was completely God and completely man, that makes man the negation of God. That would make man the negation of what it means to be God, instead of being something that is different. Man is the creation of God. God made man in his image, according to Genesis. I don't know if he rejects that or not, but anyways, it is not the negation. We're not saying he's God and not God. That would be a square circle. That would be a contradiction. This is just, again, just very shallow reasoning that has no substance to it whatsoever. It's certainly not compelling to anybody who knows what the Christian faith's about.
Such a thing cannot exist. Now, his challenge to me is to debate him on the topic, is Jesus God, or is Muhammad a prophet? Now, would I accept that challenge? Well, for me to have a debate, folks, I want to have a kind of academic discussion. I don't want a kind of discussion where somebody says, yeah, amen, and somebody says, yeah, Allah Akbar.
I'm sorry, but that's exactly the kind of discussion that you want, because that's the kind of discussion you have created by your presentation in this debate itself. If you want an academic argument in this debate, you would not have approached it the way you did, and you would not have made the statements and the misrepresentations of the Christian faith that are part and parcel of the presentation that has been made so far. So I don't think that is a valid argument whatsoever. That's saying, oh, I want it to be calmer and not just people clapping and things like that. Well, you're the one that was trying to get this stuff going by going into all these other areas and misrepresenting the Christian faith. So I don't buy that at all. Well, we're 3 minutes and 33 and a half seconds into the second of the MP3s. By the way, look back on the blog. If you want to listen to the entire debate, it's available for you to listen to. You can listen to the whole thing, download those, and be sort of ahead of the curve, shall we say. We'll continue Thursday evening, 7 o'clock Eastern Daylight Time here on The Dividing Line. Till then, God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.